into it. Get them into the decision-making process. First, expose them to the scriptural teaching as to responsibilities and duties. And then suddenly some elder is going to say, hey, we don't do that. That's right, you don't. Well, what are we going to do about it? Let the elders begin to work on something. A committee of elders can work on some sort of a document that establishes what the duties of elders are. It's never been. They've never had anything like that. Now they can start working on it. Pastor can serve as a resource person, as an advisor. He has some expertise, presumably. And they can work out something, and they can work that through and back and forth and come out with something that will establish those duties and responsibilities, as well as qualifications. There are lots of things that can be done in this area in terms of organization and function. Well, I do suggest that on page 84, toward the last half, the question of what's the difference, what we call these officers? I mean, what's the difference? You call them deacons and they do the work of elders. What's the difference? What's the difference? What does it matter? Well, as far as names alone go, you understand the names are translations of Greek words. So you could say, hey, it doesn't matter. What's the difference? Well, the scriptural names, even if you use the Greek words, are connected with certain qualifications and certain functions. The question is, are you going to have people who are going to carry on those functions and who have those qualifications for that office before you put them in that office? I think that's an important question, not the name itself. You know, what are we going to name them? Let's argue about a name. And the second question, which is the one I touched upon a moment ago, how can you bring the current pattern into line with the scriptural pattern? And then I made some suggestions, and you read those, so I won't feed on them. Well, let's take a break, and then we'll come back. I'm sure you have some things you want to say, and then we'll look at some further matters. We've got a lot to cover yet. Boom. Now, what I'd like to do is cover some things quickly so that we have some more time for discussion. I said at the beginning of the course that that was one of the purposes of the class notes, so that we could have more time for discussion, and I'd like to maximize that each time. What'd you think about this page 86 following, the scriptural pattern in church history? Any impressions on that? Tom?
Like a lot of these guys, really, we're talking about how elders and bishops are the same thing. It's not really supposed to be a distinction. Yet the whole history of the church has gone the other way.
Why do you think it's been that way? You think they were talking, these guys, you think they were talking about a nostalgic period, looking back toward times when things were different, and maybe they wish they were different again or something, but this is the way they are, the history tells us?
Either that, or they were just, you know, why do you write letters? You write because something really bugs you, you know, or bothers you, and you're writing against,
I see. Ray.
I was thinking the one that quotes Augustine writes to Jerome, Augustine being a bishop and Jerome being a presbyter, and he says, the custom of the church is that I have authority over you, but in many ways I'm inferior to you.
Yes.
So that's more of, I guess, one advice. He says, correct me if I'm wrong.
Yes. Do you think that's simply an expression of Augustine's humility?
I think it expresses his humility, but he also expresses his understanding of how the New Testament era, the New Testament church functioned in that era, that there was, as you suggested in the class notes, that there was a bishop, pastor, elder, and among those that eldership there were leading pastors.
Yes.
I think he's cognizant of that.
Yes. And he does say, the names which the custom of the church has now brought into use. So you can trace, or apparently you can trace, the elevation of one elder above the rest. And then gradually take that elder and see him called Praestes, President, and then gradually singled out as the bishop of the local church, until that office gradually became detached from the other presbyters. And yet there are witnesses that keep going back to the idea that the leading office in the local church is that of elder. And so the bishop is really only the presiding elder, or the chief elder, or the leading elder, or something of that sort. And it appears that the official documents of the Roman Catholic Church seem to uphold that as well. That a bishop is, after all, or an archbishop, or an arch, whatever you want to call him, even the pope, is after all a priest. And there are really those two orders, that of the priesthood and that of the diaconate. And it would appear that that still continues, even though by custom these various offices have grown. Until now, in the Roman Catholic hierarchy, you have quite a structure with various offices running all the way up. Of course, that became quite a scandal during the Middle Ages when offices were bought and sold, and people could move up within a matter of days from one office to a higher office to a higher office to a higher office. But it does seem, this pattern seems to show that at the beginning it was not so, which is rather interesting. Seems to give witness to the New Testament pattern. Well, going on to organized relationship between local churches. You should have a handle on these three basic polities: Episcopal, Presbyterial, and Congregational. And you should have a handle on some things, at least, that distinguish them from one another. Now remember the basic key. This will help you. The basic key is, where does final authority lie? That's the basic key. In the Episcopal, the final authority rests in the Episcopos, the bishop. In the Presbyterial, the final authority rests in the presbyter. And this in plural case, presbyterial, presbyterion, the presbytery. In the congregational, final authority rests with the congregation. So the names of these polities actually give you the clue as to where the final authority rests. That's helpful. Now there are some other things here that are interesting as far as distinctives in the three polities. The Episcopal pattern having the unbroken succession of ordination, that's very important for that pattern. The hierarchical structure, gradation, all authority in the hands of the clergy, apportionment of churches into dioceses, and the authority of the clergy is the chief bond of unity. It would be valuable to pick out two or three of those to have as working handles on this polity. Same with presbyterial. Notice a plurality of elders, distinction between elder teachers and the elders who govern, parity of ministers, no gradation, deacons charged with temporal responsibilities, etc., etc. Congregational pattern, the autonomy of the local church. Two kinds of officers, pastor or teaching elder, deacons. Very strong point, freedom from binding creed or organizational structure. That's very important in the congregational pattern. That, of course, stems from the Anabaptist background. Independence of local churches, even from any higher governing authority. So there's really no hierarchical structure at all. There's no authority over the local church. Even associations are viewed as only consultative or advisory. Emphasis on spiritual unity, not organizational unity. Then I've listed some denominations and associations holding these three patterns. You may wish to add some. That's all right. That's no problem. On page 96, I've diagrammed these three patterns or polities, and I'd like to explain the arrows. The arrows, the solid arrows, show lines of authority. And you notice that in the episcopal structure, the authority comes down from the top, from the bishops. When you have a conference or a synod or a council of bishops, authority goes both ways. You notice that? That's the only distinction in a hierarchical structure. When you have a council of bishops, the bishops lend their authority to the council. And the council then, when it makes decisions, has authority over the individual bishops. So there's some delegation of authority, but then there's also some authority over them. Once they delegate and the council makes a decision or the synod, then that authority is binding. In the presbyterial, the middle one, you have general assemblies and synods and presbyteries. Presbyteries, you notice, usually encompass a certain number of local churches. But you notice that arrows go both ways to the General Assembly and both ways to the Synod. So again, some authority is delegated, and when that larger body makes a decision, it's binding on the lower group, the lower body. But that's because authority has been delegated to make decisions like that. There you have broken arrows too, and that means that when a synod proposes some question to the General Assembly, it's in the form not of delegating authority. It's in the form of either appealing something or raising some question or making some recommendation or something of that sort. And then the General Assembly makes a decision, and that has, again, only consultative or advisory binding nature upon the Synod. So that's why you have a broken arrow there. Do you notice that in the congregational polity, you can have an association or conference or fellowship of churches, but all the arrows are broken. And everything goes up to the association or conference, nothing comes back down in the sense of any kind of binding authority. There's no binding authority whatsoever on the local church. The local church is totally independent, totally autonomous. In the congregational polity, they are careful to enunciate that again and again, so that wherever there is an association or a fellowship, wherever there's a larger meeting of churches, they take care that everybody knows that there are no binding decisions made at the higher level that are going to bind churches on the local level. That's very important to the congregational polity. Questions? So far, pretty straightforward. Page 97, I've listed some advantages and disadvantages of these three patterns, Episcopal, Presbyterial, and Congregational. Now, you really have to look at the bottom of the page to understand what's going on here. Because, first, the question is, does this pattern have this feature? The features on the left side, the left column. A check means yes and an X means no. Now, you may argue with some of those. That's all right. I don't mind arguing. Secondly, is having this feature an advantage or a disadvantage? And so I put an A for an advantage and a D for a disadvantage. Obviously, if they don't have the feature, okay, then you can't put it in. If they don't have the feature, you can't put an A or a D. But if they have the feature, is having the feature an advantage or a disadvantage in that situation? And a lot of that may look subjective, okay? Is an advantage or a disadvantage from whose standpoint, you know? That's really the question. But that's a lot to go through, and you notice there are some question marks. You might add more question marks. Chris?
Just a quick question.
Yes.
Most of the churches I've ever been involved in are congregational and polity.
Right.
In theory.
In theory.
I've yet to see a church, and maybe I haven't been around that much, but are there churches that really operate truly congregationally, where the pastor is is a servant to the congregation and must submit to the congregation? Or are they really, I know the IFCA, a lot of these churches are really far more Presbyterian in their government of the local church than they are congregational.
Good question, Chris. Most of the churches that I've come in contact with have been hybrids of polities, so that you get Episcopal, Congregational, Presbyterial, Congregational, you get that kind of thing. You don't often have, I guess there are a few cases of Episcopal, Presbyterial, but lots of times that's only in form. As far as the functioning, that's where you get the rub. Yeah. Many churches have a certain form, and you can look at it and say, that's a pure polity. But in the functioning, it's more hybrid. So I think your point is well made.
Are there any, though, that are truly congregational? Have you ever run across a church like that?
Well, yes. I was going to suggest that. But even some of those are changing. Yes. Very interesting. Churches don't remain static. Process, change. Ray.
A general question. In your earlier, you mentioned in the notes about, where is it before the quotation? Okay, on page 184.
184?
I'm sorry, 84. 84. The second question that must be raised is, what can be done to bring our current pattern of local church government into line with the scriptural pattern?
Yes.
Well, I have a kind of fundamental question. If the office of diaconate came into existence, from non-existence, as it were, okay, let me back up a little bit. There were obviously poor people in the church before deacons were instituted.
Right.
And the institution of the diaconate, it seems, was to deal with a very specific problem relating to poor people, and that is the Hellenistic widows.
Right.
Not just poor people in general,
right.
The Hellenistic widows.
Right.
That was brought into existence by the apostles.
Yes.
Now my question is, since it was brought into existence, then I don't see any reason per se why it should continue or not continue, either way. And taking into account that the apostles are the ones that brought it into existence, if we want to follow the biblical pattern, we might say that since the apostles are no longer here, who will choose the deacons? In the same way that the apostle Paul tells, I believe it's Titus, establish elders in every city. Now the apostle did that. The apostle told Timothy to do that. But who's going to tell me to do that? And so I'm questioning the validity of seeking to bring our current pattern of local church government into line with this scriptural pattern, in that the Bible can assume certain things were in existence, but not necessarily mandate that these things should be exactly the same way in the next 100 years or the next 2,000.
Mm-hmm.
You can take, for example, women are to prophesy with their head covered.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's very few churches anymore that have women's head covered,
mm-hmm.
Let alone prophesy. And you could point out other things, the distribution of the system of having all things in common.
Mm-hmm.
And now that has been suggested that that's temporary. Well,
mm-hmm.
it seems that that's the case.
Mm-hmm.
But it fell into disuse in history. It
mm-hmm.
was not mandated. No one said it will end in AD 90. Well,
yeah.
The way history shows us, the development of the church government did change. And as the fathers that you quoted in the notes point out, that they realized that these things were so. They said they could read the Bible, and they said yes. There were a plurality of elders.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, my point is that I don't see the necessity of trying to go back to the first century, per se. Because I think if we followed it logically, we'd have to do a lot of things, or get rid of a lot of things that we now have,
mm-hmm.
in order to be pure New Testament Christians or New Testament believers.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, just because we have an Episcopal government saying Roman Catholicism today, doesn't mean because it's not in the Bible
mm-hmm.
directly. That, to me, doesn't make it wrong. Because as our brother pointed out right here, you can have a congregational system where it could really be monarchical, you know, depending on the pastor. You could have a episcopal system where the bishop is a tyrant, or he could be more of a servant than, you know, so on.
Right. Well, three things. One, obviously in Acts 6, the New Testament church is still very young. So you've got something taking place right there at the beginning of the New Testament church. That doesn't obviate any principles prior to the establishment of the New Testament church in terms of people who were poor before that time. Secondly, as far as apostolic authority, Paul telling Timothy and Titus, Paul tells us, I believe, to do the same thing. That is, we have his authority and apostolic authority to do that thing as far as appointing elders and so forth. And I think qualifications are given to us so that we, in turn, may seek out those whom God has chosen to that office so that the church can be carried on. Because in 1 Timothy 3, he says to Timothy, so that you may know how to carry on the work of God in the church. I would presume that that applies to us today. That is the ongoing work of the church. Thirdly, there's no question there's a development in the office of the deacon from what they originally were appointed to take care of to what further needs arose in the situation. If we look at that, frankly, as taking care of some temporal need and then temporal needs which continued on and they began to see that, I see no problem with development in the office. I do see a little problem as far as developing a pattern which seems to run contrary to the New Testament pattern. I don't see a problem with development. I see a problem if it seems to run contrary to that pattern, both local church and organized relationship between churches. Chris had a point.
Well, I was just going to mention, Acts 6 says that the people chose the deacon, mm-hmm. not the apostles.
Yes. The apostles appointed them, the people nominated them. Yes. Russ? No. Okay. Again, you can really mull over this page 97 a long time, but unless you have questions, we'll plug on. Denominations and denominationalism. Wow, what a big topic. And what a sore point. I trust you read through this material. There's some real problems here. I mean, it's not a simple matter. There are some real problems here. And I hope you interacted at least mentally with some of these problems as we went through. Personally, I feel that given the effects of sin upon the understanding of human beings, including Christians, that denominations are unavoidable in this present distress. That does not mean that we should not seek as much as possible to manifest in some way that the world can perceive it, the unity that we have in Christ. That does not mean that we should not strive toward that end. The question is, how are we going to manifest the unity that we have in Christ, which is at bottom a spiritual unity? How are we going to manifest that, though? Because, as you remember, Christ prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, that the world might know that we are one with each other and one with him as he is with the Father. So the problem is how to express that. There is a unity which already exists. We don't have to make the unity. It's already there. The question is, how shall we manifest it? How shall we show the world that unity? And so we have to think about it. And I'm sure that all of you can offer suggestions in terms of love to one another seems to be a hallmark of those who follow Christ. And certainly adherence to Christ's teachings and his example will give a unity which can be seen outwardly if we are all striving toward that end. Certainly a confession concerning Christ's deity, his incarnation, his resurrection, certainly that kind of a confession will give a unity which can be seen even by those who criticize the church. Tom?
I have a question on page 99.
Yes.
Or 100, if you care.
Okay.
The
points 12 and 14.
Right.
You talk about in point 12, if a Christian church takes the attitude that another Christian church is not of the body of Christ, they have a schism. And then in point 14, you state that some denominations have sprung out of sincere desires to recover or preserve areas of major truth.
Right.
And as long as they don't adopt the attitude of denominationalism,
yes,
they are not sinful.
Yes.
Well, if, you know, many of the evangelical churches we are in today have broken off of your mainline churches that 100 years ago were evangelical, but
yes,
they have left the, you know,
right,
the word, and they've moved off the truth.
Right.
Are you saying that we would be schismatic, or we would be sinful, to point to a church that has left the truth of the word and does not teach the true gospel, to call them to say, hey, that was not a Christian church. They don't hold to historic Christian beliefs.
No, I do not say that. Luther felt very strongly that a church which has become deformed and cannot be reformed, that one must make a very hard decision, very difficult for him and for Calvin, and it was for me, to leave that church. I had to finally do that because I felt that the church had gone so far from its moorings that there was no place for me in that situation any longer. Now, it was a little different from Luther and Calvin because they were trying to reform the church. I was trying to see how I could have a ministry in that church. And in the liberal situation, I did not see that I had any future or any ministry if I were going to remain true to the Word of God. So I do not feel that that should not be done. I feel very strongly it should be done and needs to be done. The question in number 12 is, can you still call it Christian? That's the question. And I think in some cases you can no longer call it Christian. There may be Christian. Listen, there were dear people I had to leave behind, I grew up with, and they said to me, Bob, aren't we good enough for you? Boy, I tell you, it's not a question of personal friendships or personal relationships in the Lord. It's a question of the official situation, what the church has become, what it now is officially teaching, what it's supporting, etc., etc. And that's a different ballgame. There may be fine Christians in some of these denominations, but the denomination may have officially become apostate.
And so in a case like that, we can refer to such a denomination as non-Christian? Without being schismatic and...
J. Gresham Machen felt that Christianity was one thing and liberalism was another. That's pretty strong. I don't think it's too strong. Quite frankly, when I look at the liberal theology of the 19th century, again, I would not presume to judge the personal salvation of some of these outstanding names, but I do not see them as Christian, those movements, whatever they may be called. And they're certainly included under the larger umbrella of Christendom. There's no other place to put them as far as major religions of the world. Understand that. Chris.
Seems like the situation that you're dealing with there redefines the word church. I came out of Catholicism, and I was shocked. I didn't understand liberalism versus fundamentalism.
Right.
And when I'm visiting hospitals, oftentimes I get to talk to the guy in the next bed, and they are saying amen to what I'm saying. I ask them where they go to church, and they're all older people who go to liberal churches.
Yes.
Born again.
That's right. That's right.
So I'm having trouble understanding how when you call... when you look at a church and say it's non-Christian, what you're really saying is that the denominational bureaucracy has gone wrong.
That's right. That's correct.
And you're looking at, well, I guess in an Episcopal sense, that would be the church.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah, absolutely. In a congregational framework, you frequently have mixed situations, like in the Southern Baptist Church. You have mixed situations there. See, that's a different ballgame. I think you have to make judgments on each case individually. Yeah, you're right. Yeah. Ray and then Susan.
Thinking about each case, I would personally be hesitant to make statements about any particular Christian tradition or congregation as being non-Christian. But I do think we need to look at every case individually. I can think of, for example, someone in the Episcopal Church, John Shelby Spahn. And I think it is very clear to say that he is not a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
He's not a Christian because he's in the Episcopal Church, and he's not a Christian because he's a bishop.
Mm-hmm.
He's a Christian because he denies everything in the Scripture, basically.
You mean he's a non-Christian because he denies everything?
He's a non-Christian.
Yeah.
He's an unbeliever.
Yeah.
He's a wolf in sheep's clothing.
Right.
But he's a very specific case, and you can judge what he says based upon his fruits, on what he has written,
or,
and what he has very clearly said.
Or Bishop James Pike.
Yeah, but I have a fear that a lot of times we want to do what the Bible tells us we shouldn't do. That is, we should not try to separate the wheat from the grain, or the wheat from the tares before the time. We should let Jesus Christ take out the candlestick of the churches. And I think there's too many denominations today that think they can see as clearly as Christ can see on who is weak and who is not, and whose candlestick should be taken out.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's dangerous.
Okay, good point. Susan.
Is there a role for the evangelical preacher or pastor to play in the denomination counterculture? There are some denominations that have an evangelical brand.
I guess it depends on how much latitude is permitted. If I may... No, I may not. I'm sorry, I may not. I was going to mention a personal experience, but I may not. The time has gone. I'm afraid the tyranny of the clock has once again killed us. So we must stop. Boy, it's going to be hard to pick this up next time.
What if we lose you in extra 5 minutes?
Now, Mr. Taylor would kill me. Let's try to pick up what we can at the beginning of next hour, okay?
Subject of the ordinances of the church, particularly first the ordinances in general, and then secondly the ordinance of baptism, and primarily its significance. There are five subcategories under the ordinances in general. The first has to do with definition. The second has to do with number. The third has to do with efficacy. The fourth has to do with necessity. And the fifth with validity. You read this material. It's not necessary to go through it. I would like to highlight a couple of things, especially in some of the quotations. On page 116, the quotation from Augustus Hopkins Strong, notice the first paragraph, how ordinances are defined. Those outward rites which Christ has appointed to be administered in his church as visible signs of the saving truth of the gospel. They are signs in that they vividly express this truth and confirm it to the believer. That's interesting, those two terms, express and confirm, because we're going to be looking at the question of grace and whether grace is communicated in any sense in the sacraments, in the ordinances. And so questions of wording like this do come up. And I point them out as we go along, lest when we get to the question of efficacy, we then have to think back and think, what were the words that they used? I point them out as we go along. It will be well to distinguish from one another the three words, symbol, rite, and ordinance. And then he defines those three terms. A symbol is the sign or visible representation of an invisible truth or idea. Two, a rite is a symbol. Now notice he builds on the concept of symbol, which is employed with regularity and sacred intent. For instance, the laying on of hands in ordination, the giving of the right hand of fellowship. Three, An ordinance is a symbolic right. Now he builds on symbol and right. A symbolic right which sets forth the central truths of the Christian faith and which is of universal and perpetual obligation. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are rites which have become ordinances by the specific command of Christ. The next line, no ordinance is a sacrament in the Romanist sense of conferring grace. Now see, there's that idea of conferring grace. Here's a denial. But as the sacramentum was the oath taken by the Roman soldier to obey his commander even unto death, so baptism and the Lord's Supper are sacraments in the sense of vows of allegiance to Christ our Master. So Strong, who is a strong Baptist, Strong, while he rejects the word sacrament in favor of ordinance, yet at least recognizes that sacrament, coming from sacramentum, has a valid significance, at least historical. However, in the Encyclopedia of Southern Baptists, line 4, to avoid the term sacrament, we've used ordinance to specify baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then jumping down 4 lines, the synonym for ordinance in the dictionary is sacrament. We have avoided the word sacrament because of the magical implications of the word. However, the word, when originally used by the Romans, meant a pledge of allegiance of a Roman soldier to the ideals of the Roman army. If sacrament were used in the way it was originally used, it would be a good word to specify both baptism and the Lord's Supper. But to avoid being misunderstood, it might be more appropriate to call baptism and the Lord's Supper symbols of our Christian faith. Symbols. So they opt for symbols even over the word ordinance. Okay? It's interesting. This little rub between ordinance, symbol, sacrament. Page 117, form definition. Westminster Larger Catechism, answer to question 154. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation are all his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer. Ordinances. That's interesting. By which he communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation. Hodge calls them means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer. Question 162. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in his church to signify, seal. Some people choke on that word, seal. They don't know the cash value of that the way Hodges or the Westminster Divines are using it. An exhibit. Well, that's all right. Signify and exhibit, that's all right for most people. But the seal, they get a little uneasy about that. You know, where are people going with that? Signify, seal, and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of his mediation to strengthen and increase their faith in all other graces. Whoops. Again, people look at that word graces and have a little problem. Some do. To oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another, and to distinguish them from those that are without. That is, outside the church. You understand? Not those that don't have something, but those who are outside the church. Using King James thought forms. Question 162. What are the parts of a sacrament? 2. The one, an outward and sensible sign. Sensible means a sign that's open to the senses, not it's a sensible thing to do, it's a smart thing to do. Sensible, that it appeals to the senses. Used according to Christ's own appointment. The other, an inward and spiritual grace, whoops, there's that word again, thereby signified. Well, signified, for some people that can get down a bit. See, grace is only signified. If it were grace conveyed or conferred or communicated, then they'd choke a little on that. All right. The second Helvetic Confession. Sacraments are mystical symbols or holy rites or sacred actions ordained by God himself, consisting of his word, of outward signs, and of things signified. 2 lines further, whereby he seals, now there's a key word, he seals up his promises and outwardly represents, and as it were, offers, whoops, well, the offers to our sight, okay, visible, sensible, offers to our sight those things which inwardly he performs unto us, and thereby strengthens and increases our faith through the working of God's Spirit in our hearts. The Westminster Confession of Faith, on page 118, sections 2 and 3 of chapter 27, there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. For example, you'll remember in the house of Ananias, Saul is told to stand up and receive baptism, washing away your sins. And here, the thing signified is so closely connected with the spiritual reality that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Sacramental union between water baptism and washing away the sins. 3, the grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred. Now there's conferred. That's a much stronger term. Conferred by any power in them. You say, but it says not. But wait a minute. It says not conferred by any power in them, neither does the efficacy. Whoops, there's another strong word. Efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, together with the precepts authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. Grace, conferred, efficacy, benefit. Now, a lot of people have trouble with terminology like that because they say, whoa, where's this going? Lutheran definition. Saving grace. Now that's straightforward. Saving grace is imparted to man not only through the word, but also through the sacraments. That's a very straightforward statement. Saving grace. However, now think a minute. Do they mean saving grace in the initial sense, or do they mean saving grace in the progressive sense? Well, that's something you have to search out. You have to look at. Next line. An external and visible element, next line, becomes the vehicle of the Holy Ghost. A sacrament is therefore a holy rite appointed by God through which, by means of an external and visible sign, saving grace is imparted to man, or, if he already possesses it, is assured to him. So it can impart or it can assure. What? Saving grace. Saving grace can be imparted by the sacrament or it can be assured by the sacrament. The Evangelical Lutheran Church enumerates only two such rites, baptism and the Lord's Supper, for only through these two rites, next line, is such saving grace imparted. And then down about six lines, the promise given in the divine word that by the application of this element, evangelical saving grace shall be imparted. And then from Martin Chemnitz, number 5, there must be a divine promise of grace as the effect or fruit of the sacrament. Grace. And then four lines, that promise must, in the next line, be a promise of grace or justification, that is, of gratuitous reconciliation, the remission of sins, and in a word, of all the benefits of redemption. There must be a promise, then, of grace in the ordinances. Roman Catholic definition. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. That's very straightforward. I like the way the Baltimore Catechism says it. They say it in a very straightforward fashion. The more recent catechisms are not so straightforward. Four lines farther. The sacraments which were to bring man the supernatural spiritual gifts of grace. B. In each of the sacraments there is an outward sign, next line, called the matter, and a set formula of words known as the form. Here's Aristotle again. Form and matter. Matter and form. Next line. In the sacrament of baptism, the matter consists in the water and in its application to the person being baptized. The form is the sentence, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, which is said while the water is being poured. C. When the sign is applied to the one who receives the sacrament, it signifies inward grace. Well, that's all right, signifies. And has the power of producing it in the soul. Now that's a lot stronger than signifies. It's an additional idea. Three lines farther. The sacramental signs actually effect. Effect. You understand the difference between affect and effect. People make a constant mistake between those two words, affect and effect. Affect, where you have some influence on somebody or something. Effect, you bring it about. Effect. Here, the sacramental signs actually bring about what they represent. Boy, that's strong. They actually bring about what they represent. In baptism, for example, the application of the water and the pronouncing of the words are a sign that both represents the cleansing of the soul from sin and actually brings about that cleansing. Two lines farther. Only God can give to material things or to outward signs the power of producing grace in the soul. Well, that's pretty straightforward. And there you have the range of views of definition. Now, the number of ordinances or sacraments. We're going to look at this more closely, the Roman Catholic view, when we come to efficacy. The number of ordinances or sacraments, the Protestant view. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are admitted to be sacraments. Then jump down about 2, 4, 6, 8, 10 lines past the four dots. If the word sacrament be taken in the wide sense in which it was used in the early church for any significant religious rite, it's obvious that no definite limit can be set to their number. If the word be confined to such divine ordinances as answer the conditions which characterize baptism and the Lord's Supper, then it's evident that they are the only sacraments under the Christian dispensation. Such is the view taken by all Protestants. Quote from Charles Hodge. And then on page 120, from the second book of homilies, Bishop John Jewell, line 5, there be but two, namely baptism and the supper of the Lord. And from the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 66 and 68, particularly question 68, how many sacraments is Christ appointed in the New Testament? Two. Holy baptism and the Lord's and the Holy Supper. And that seems to be fairly uniform amongst Protestants. Two. Now there are some additional things that have been brought in. The kiss of peace, foot washing, the extension of the hand of fellowship, various other things. Sometimes it's been suggested marriage. The Roman Catholic view. How many sacraments are there? The Baltimore Catechism, number 3, asks. There are 7. Baptism, confirmation, Holy Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, holy orders, and matrimony. Christ instituted 7 sacraments to supply the various needs of the spiritual life of man. Baptism is the sacrament of spiritual rebirth. Confirmation, the sacrament of spiritual strength and maturity. Holy Eucharist gives us food for spiritual nourishment. Penance, the cure for the spiritual sickness of sin committed after baptism. Extreme unction strengthens us when dying. Holy Orders provides for the work of the church. And matrimony provides for the social needs of the church. 7 ordinances. Tom.
No one can get all 7 in the Catholic Church.
That's correct. If you're not married, obviously, you don't get a matrimony, and if you don't take holy orders, you don't get that. The first five, however, all of the faithful would ordinarily receive, as including the fourth one, penance, which, except for real saintly persons, who probably don't need penance, but I'm saying that with a certain amount of tongue-in-cheek. Chris?
You can't have them all at one time. Several priests that had undertaken vows and then later got married. But they would claim to have received grace from the holy orders and from the matrimony.
Oh, I see. But presumably those are different times.
Right, they're not the same time.
Yes, okay. Yeah, obviously you don't get baptism and penance at the same time. 7, as opposed to 2. But we'll talk more about those because I want to refer to the Baltimore Catechism to discuss that bit. The efficacy of the ordinances or sacraments. I've taken the liberty of translating Ulrich Zwingli's article 18 von der Messe, and I've both quoted the German and translated the German at the bottom. He says, the Mass, the last two lines, the Mass is not an offering, but is a remembrance of an offering and an assurance of redemption that Christ has demonstrated for us. Louis Barkov, commenting on Zwingli's view, says, Zwingli conceives of them as being first of all signs and proofs of faith, and only secondarily means for the strengthening of faith as reminders of the blessings appropriated by faith. And then two lines farther, for him the sacraments were memorials and badges of profession. Greg.
And just a quick question. How would he deal with the verse in Acts 2:38 when they hear the message of the apostle and they say, what must we do? They're not cognitive at that point of any profession of faith. And he says, repent and be baptized, and so on and so forth. So for them, there wouldn't have been this dichotomy between a profession, you know, as if they timed it. Let's time it. See, my profession is 5 minutes. Okay, I made a profession of faith. Now I can be baptized. It was sort of like a whole complex, one complex being dealt with there.
Of course, they may have asked for a credible profession as a condition for the baptism.
Yeah. Faith in Christ.
Yeah. And even though it were one complex, they could still distinguish aspects of it. Notice Augustus Hopkins Strong, line 3, they're signs in that they vividly express this truth and confirm it to the believer. In contrast with this characteristic, the Protestant view, the Romanist regards the ordinances as actually conferring grace and producing holiness. Express and confirm, Strong uses the word as Stephen.
When Zwingli refers to the Mass, what exactly is he talking about?
For a short time, they retain some of the words.
That is in reference to
the Lord's Supper.
Okay.
Yeah. For it wasn't, as you see, it's not viewed as a sacrifice. I mean, he makes that very, very clear. But they still retain some of the names for a short time before they drop them. The Reformed view. Page 122, middle. The first point clearly taught on the subject and the symbols of the Reformed Church is that the sacraments are real means of grace. That is, means appointed and employed by Christ for conveying the benefits of his redemption to his people. Pretty strong. Real means of grace. Now, of course, what do we mean by that, real means of grace? We're talking about efficacy. Okay. And then, from John MacPherson, a famous Scotsman, bottom of page 122, the grace exhibited in or by the sacraments is not conferred by any power in them. Notice, grace exhibited, conferred. Two lines farther. But upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, next line, a promise of benefit. So he talks about grace being exhibited and conferred. He talks about the promise in the sacrament, a promise of benefit. Page 123. The efficacy of the sacraments is here described negatively and positively. The power, see, talking about the power of sacraments, does not lie in the sacrament viewed per se, nor is it conditioned upon the character of him who administers it. The Romish theory makes the sacrament efficacious in itself, ex opere operato. That is, it works by doing it. It works by its operation. It operates by operating it. Ex opere operato. Two, about five lines farther. The Protestant doctrine places the efficacy in the observance of the acts prescribed in the institution and in the fulfillment of the condition of faith on the part of the receiver as therein implied. So we're talking about obedience and faith here. There's where efficacy lies, he says. All receive not the grace of God, which receive the sacraments of his grace. Neither is it ordinarily his will to bestow the grace of sacraments on any but by the sacraments, which grace also, they that receive the sacraments or with sacraments receive it from him and not from them. Quoting from Hooker. The Lutheran view. The Evangelical Lutheran Church herewith most distinctly opposes the Romish doctrine of the efficacy of the sacrament ex opere operato. We teach that faith is necessary for the proper use of the sacraments, a faith which believes the promises and receives the things promised which are here offered from the sacrament. Next line. A promise is useless to us unless it be embraced by faith. But the sacraments are signs of the promises, therefore faith is necessary to their proper use. David Holas. The primary design of the sacraments is the offering, conferring, applying, and sealing. Wow. Offering, conferring, applying, sealing. All those terms. Of gospel grace. Gospel grace is the same as saving grace in the Lutheran terminology. Gospel grace is offered to all who use the sacraments. It is conferred on those who worthily use them. It is applied and sealed to adult believers. Hence, the sacraments are not merely significative signs, but such as also present and tender what they set forth. Tender is another way of saying offer. They present and offer what they set forth. Martin Chemnitz, very, very important name in Lutheran tradition. Fourth line. The sacraments' effect bring about the same grace as the word. And then he says, two lines further, as Chrysostom says, or Chrysostom, and then you have to drop down two, four, six, seven lines, still quoting Chrysostom, God, who is rich in mercy, desires to present his grace to us not only in one way, that is by his mere word, but he desires also to help our infirmity by certain aids, namely, by, that should be by, sacraments instituted and annexed to the promise of the gospel. That is, by certain signs, rites, or ceremonies obvious to the senses. Page 124, line 2. In this way, the sacraments are signs confirming our faith in the promise of the gospel. In respect to God, their organs are instruments through which God in the Word presents, applies, seals, confirms, increases, and preserves the grace of the gospel promise in believers. Lots of terms there. And the last two and a half lines. In the sacraments, the Word is rendered visible, as it were, on account of our infirmity by signs divinely appointed. The Roman Catholic. C. When the sign is applied to the one who receives the sacrament, it signifies inward grace and has the power of producing it in the soul. Four lines. The sacramental signs actually affect what they represent. 307. Do the sacraments give sanctifying grace? They do give sanctifying grace. 309. Do the sacraments always give grace? The sacraments always give grace if we receive them with the right dispositions. Line 4 at the end. The right dispositions do not produce the grace, They merely remove the obstacles which would prevent the reception of grace. The right dispositions or the acts and habits required as conditions in order that the sacraments have their effect vary with the different sacraments. It is important to prepare fervently for the reception of the sacraments because ordinarily they confer grace in proportion to our dispositions. The necessity of the ordinances or sacraments. The Baptist view, page 125. Augustus Hopkins Strong speaks in line 4 of the binding obligation of the ordinance. And then, 4 lines farther, speaks of baptism as the invariable law of his church. Binding obligation, invariable law. Pretty strong words. And then the last line, the statute must be regarded as universally binding. So, but of course you have to ask, necessary in what sense? Necessary to what end? And what kind of a necessity are we talking about? We'll come back to that in a moment. Ray.
How does in the Baltimore Catechism, it says something about the right dispositions that seems to affect it. How does that fit in with the ex opere operato idea?
If you don't pose an obstacle, they work by doing of them. If you don't pose an obstacle, that is by having the wrong intent or the wrong disposition, then they produce grace in the soul by simply engaging in the sacrament, by partaking of it.
So what would a right disposition be?
Well, that's a good question. You must have the intent of doing what the church says should be done in regard to the sacrament. If you pose an obstacle in the sense of not intending to do what the church intends to be done by the sacrament, through the sacrament, then you stand, of course, in jeopardy of losing the grace of the sacrament. Intent is a very important doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church. It also creates a lot of havoc in terms of any kind of assurance, intent. Because if the priest doesn't have the right intent, then there's a problem with all that he does. If the worshiper doesn't have the right intent, then of course he loses the grace. Well, we'll talk about that further. The Reformed view. Hodge says the distinction between the necessity of precept and the necessity of means is obvious and important. Now that will reflect back on the Baptist view as well. The necessity of precept and the necessity of means. Necessity of precept merely means God has commanded it. It's a precept. It's a matter of obedience. Necessity of obedience. If you're going to obey God, you receive this sacrament. Okay? Necessity of means is a different proposition. That is, if God is going to use the sacrament to accomplish something, then it's necessary to take the sacrament for that thing to be accomplished. Those are two different kinds of necessity. 2 lines farther. As he has commanded his disciples to baptize, 2 lines farther, and required his disciples statedly to commemorate his death by the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the strongest moral obligation rests upon his, that should be people, to obey these commands. Strongest moral obligation. See, the necessity of precept. By the necessity of means is usually understood an absolute necessity, a sine qua non, an indispensable condition. In this sense, food is a necessity of life. Light is necessary to the exercise of vision. The word is necessary to the exercise of faith, for it is its object, the thing which is to be believed. And faith is on the part of adults necessary to salvation. The question between the Reformed on the one hand, Lutherans and Romanists on the other, is in which of these senses are the sacraments necessary? The necessity of precept or the necessity of means? According to the Reformed, they have the necessity of precept. The use of them is enjoined as a duty, but they're not necessary means of salvation. Man may be saved without them. 4 lines farther. Lutherans and Romanists, on the other hand, hold that the sacraments are necessary means of grace, in the sense that the grace which they signify is not received otherwise than in their use. Now we have to talk about that further. The Lutheran view, page 126, line 3. The sacraments are necessary both by reason of the infirmity of our faith, which needs aids of this kind, and by reason of the divine institution. Holas. The sacraments are necessary by the necessity of the precept and of the means. Now you immediately get the significance of that from what has just been said in the previous quotation from Charles Hodd, necessity of precept, necessity of means. Quenstedt, baptism is necessary in infants, not only by the necessity of the precept, but by the necessity of the means, because there is no other means by which they may be regenerated. But in adults, it is necessary by reason of the precept, because in that case, it requires faith. The Eucharist is necessary to all Christian adults by the necessity of the precept. So, bottom line there appears to be that in the Lutheran view, the sacraments have the necessity of precept for adults. Okay? For infants, the Eucharist doesn't apply, but baptism, in the Lutheran view, does apply, and that has the necessity of means. The Roman Catholic view. The necessity of the sacraments may be seen in the discussion of baptism. Question 320. Why is baptism necessary for the salvation of all men? Baptism is necessary for the salvation of all men because Christ has said, unless a man be born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So they take that as water baptism, as you see. When should children be baptized? Children should be baptized as soon as possible after birth. Children should be baptized as soon as possible because baptism is necessary for salvation. Now again, that's pretty straightforward. Then they describe the problem of infants who die without baptism who go to a kind of a limbo, but don't go to heaven. The validity of the ordinances or sacraments. Three considerations bear on the question. What constitutes a valid ordinance or sacrament? The form and manner of administration? The intention of administrators and recipients? The official standing of the administrator? Form and manner of administration. Heinrich Schmidt, the words of the institution must be uttered, must be administered and received in the manner prescribed by the founder, must be administered only to those who already belong to the church or those who desire to be received into it through the sacrament, and be administered only by regular ministers of the church. If all these things are observed, then it's a sacrament. So, you see, what this has to do with validity is it a sacrament? Is it an ordinance? Is it the Lord's Supper? Is it baptism? That's really the question being asked here. And what does it take to make it a valid ordinance or sacrament? The intention of administrators and recipients. The Baltimore Catechism, although faith and sanctity of life should characterize the minister, they're not required for the valid administration of the sacraments. That the minister validly confer the sacraments, it's necessary first that he have the power of administering them. And where does he get that? Through holy orders. Second, that he perform all the essential ceremonies. Third, that he have jurisdiction. Fourth, that he have the intention of at least doing what the church does. That is, of performing the sacred ceremony that's usual among Catholics. Intention, see, comes in there. The Westminster Larger Catechism answered a question 161. The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not by any power in themselves, or any virtue derived from the piety or intention of him by whom they are administered, but only by the working of the Holy Ghost and the blessing of Christ. Quenstedt, bottom of the page, quoted by Schmidt, line 2 at the end. The gracious efficacy and operation of the sacrament depend on God. That should be alone. Next line, not on the character or quality of the minister. Page 128, line 3. It's absolutely necessary that the intention of Christ be observed in the external act. Then thirdly, the official standing of the administrator. Westminster Confession of Faith, in regard to baptism, speaks of being baptized by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. The Baltimore Catechism says that the priest is the usual minister of baptism, but if there's danger that someone will die without it, then anyone else may and should baptize. In case of necessity, even a heretic or an unbaptized person can validly and licitly, that is, in agreement with the Roman Catholic law, canon law, licitly baptize. He must, however, perform the ceremony correctly and have the intention of doing what the Church does, namely, of performing the ceremony that's usual among Catholics. So, for example, chaplains in the United States services have to try, in cases of necessity, now they don't really have to do this, but in cases of necessity, a good many of them try to learn the correct form of the ceremony for Roman Catholics, and even the correct ceremony for Jews as well. Now, it's not necessary to do that. Not necessary to do that. You're not required. But it certainly is something that's looked upon rather highly. Naturally, you try to get a Roman Catholic chaplain, you try to get a Jewish rabbi, but if none is available on the battlefield, then it's very helpful to be able to perform last rites in different ways than your own. David Holaz speaks of the Church commits the execution or exercise of this rite for the sake of order and propriety for the called and ordained ministers of the gospel. But in case of extreme necessity, where the sacrament is necessary and could not be omitted without peril of salvation, any Christian, whether layman or woman, may validly administer the sacrament of baptism or initiation. Well, it's not necessary with peril of salvation, except in the case of infants, in the Lutheran view. But then anybody can baptize, a midwife. Anyone can baptize. Again, as long as you do it according to the institution of Christ, repeating the words of institution, and saying the proper words in terms of the act of baptism itself. Well now, just a few words about the Roman Catholic view, which is very intriguing and very fascinating. In the Roman Catholic faith, grace is communicated through the Church, through those priests who have been set aside by God through holy orders to perform these ceremonies, these sacraments, through which the Spirit of God confers grace on the recipient. Grace comes through the Church. Grace comes through those who have been ordained as instruments of grace. Now, in baptism, in the Roman Catholic faith, you receive sanctifying grace in the soul. Sanctifying grace is also defined as saving grace. So you need to be baptized with water in order to be saved. It's necessary in terms of means. Now, if you commit a venial sin, that's a little sin. If you commit a little sin, even if you commit it 1,000 times, you don't lose sanctifying grace in the soul. If you commit a mortal sin, that's a serious sin, and it's called mortal because it kills the life of God in the soul, sanctifying grace. If you commit a mortal sin, you lose sanctifying grace. And if you die in that state, that is, having lost sanctifying grace, you go to hell. However, the sacrament of penance was instituted so that a person who had committed mortal sin could confess that sin, receive absolution, and receive grace back into the soul. So baptism originally confers saving grace, and then penance restores saving grace for one who has lost it. So those two sacraments are very, very important in Roman Catholic theology. Of course, the other sacraments that were mentioned back here are also very important, but for different reasons. That is, they have different purposes. And I mentioned there, by quoting the on page 120 bottom and 121 top, and then a good part of page 121, what the various sacraments in Roman Catholic theology accomplish, what they do, what they're for. But The Holy Eucharist is, of course, a very important sacrament, a central sacrament in Roman Catholic theology. But, of course, the Holy Eucharist is for the faithful. And a lot of Roman Catholic faithful, even when I was growing up, made sure that they were there at least twice a year to receive, that is, to witness the ceremony of the Mass and then to receive the Holy Eucharist and to once again receive grace in their souls, which would strengthen them, presumably, for another 6 months. It sounds like I'm making fun of it, but quite frankly, a lot of the Roman Catholics that I knew when I was growing up were very, very nominal Roman Catholics. Very nominal. But there were others who were very devout. Very devout. And some of the women in our neighborhood went every morning, early in the morning, every morning. And of course, some of the guys were altar boys. Some of you come from Roman Catholic backgrounds, so you know what I'm talking about. And you know it more definitely and more clearly than I do out of your own experience. Very serious business in the Roman Catholic Church. Baptism, the Eucharist, the Mass, penance, confession. Very serious business. And the whole system is organized around sacraments and grace that is conferred and communicated through the sacraments. So the church becomes very important. Very important. That's why you have to keep going, because you can't receive grace usually apart from the church. So outside the church there's no salvation. That's the ordinary rule. You can have exception to that if a person doesn't know that the Roman Catholic Church is the one holy, universal, apostolic church. If he doesn't know that, and out of ignorance he stays in some other church or some other group, like the speaker of the separated brethren, you know, host Vatican II. But if you know that the Roman Catholic Church is the one true church and remain outside of it, there's no possibility of salvation. So the church becomes very important, and it becomes very important because grace is conferred, communicated through it. So when we talk about sacraments and ordinances, they're very highly central to Roman Catholic theology. And that's why in so many Roman Catholic churches, the altar is the center of focus in the church. Tom?
I don't understand, in the Lutheran view, are they the same as the Catholic when they talk about infusing grace into baptism, or baptism is infusing grace into the soul? Are they the same line as the Catholic?
Seems fairly similar.
So they would be thought to teach baptismal regeneration?
For infants, yeah.
I just don't understand. I mean, did that come from Luther? And how did he teach salvation by faith alone, if they hold that?
Well, faith is only possible for adults, of course. Very Synod Lutheran, there's so many things that aren't Luther that you find a little shocking, I think. It's a cultural shock. Chris?
In what sense, then, can we accept that as evangelical?
Good question.
They're, especially in Missouri.
And look at the whole question of the preaching of the gospel in the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church and the way the gospel is viewed. Very high view of the gospel. Of course, we're more Arminian, you understand that, I mean, where they're coming from. Luther was not more Arminian. He was very strong on depravity and very strong on predestination. But some of his followers are not so strong in that particular area. You might say, well, here's an inconsistency in the view as far as comparing it with mainstream evangelicalism. And in that particular area, maybe a couple other areas that are on the periphery or outside of that circle. Whether that disqualifies from being regarded as evangelical is another question. The Evangelical Lutheran Church, you have to raise the question in the 20th century whether the churches that have on their nameplate Evangelical Lutheran, you have to ask, are they really evangelical? Okay, it's proper. Lutheran Church in America, the American Lutheran Church, well,
they're not in the same ballpark as the Evangelical Lutheran Church. That's a different ballgame altogether. Luther would be horrified, quite frankly. But again, you know, you wish you had nice, clean lines. And you wish you'd say, there's where we are, that's where these groups are, they're all in here. But then some are like here, and some are sort of a little bit like that. And it makes it ticklish. Or they're here with regard to a large area, and then they're here with regard to another area.
Well, we better take a break. Let's hold it to 10. Some of the things that you're interested in. We have to say a word about the significance of baptism. Page 129 following. I've suggested three lines of evidence. The significance as witnessed to by the New Testament, as witnessed to by various creeds and confessions, as witnessed to by various individuals. Now, for most of us, the witness of the New Testament would, of course, be most important and, of course, definitive. It appears, I suggest, that the issue of significance falls